congregation, we're turning over in the Word of God to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 8, verse 11 through to verse 29. Mark, chapter 8, verse 11 through to verse 29. Congregation, we're looking at a particular miracle. And this miracle, the healing of the blind man of Bethsaida, which is to be found, as they say, in these verses 22 to 26, like the healing of the deaf mute of Decapolis, back in chapter 7, these are accounts that are recorded only by Mark. Mark is the only one who tells us anything about these things. And what that means, in practical terms, is that everything we know about this story before us today is contained right here. It's all in these five verses. And I suppose that this doesn't seem like very much, and yet the more we look at this story, the more we open it up, we realize that there is a great deal here, more than what would perhaps we would realize at first. In both these cases, you notice, the blind man and the deaf mute, the healing is performed apart from the multitude. It's not where other people are at all. And again, the healing is performed accompanied by the use of tangible means. In both cases, we see this. We need to consider very carefully everything we're told, but at the same time, we need to weigh heavily the action that we see here, the behavior, what it is our Lord actually does. And that in itself leads to a couple of interesting questions. First of all, why did the Lord Jesus separate these men from the crowds, as indeed he did? And why did he grant each one such a marvelous and miraculous cure without anybody else looking on? Well, it's an interesting question, and it surely isn't good enough simply to say that our Lord and his disciples were trying just to get away from everybody, to escape the wildly excited throng in order to enter upon a season of much-needed rest and retirement. Jesus and his disciples needed to take a break from the crowds. And it's also true that he instructed both of these men, you'll notice, he instructed them not to tell anyone anything of what it was that he had done for them. So there is, in both of these cases, we find that the action is shrouded in a cloud of secrecy. And yet, undoubtedly, the primary reason for these very private miracles was that the Lord wanted to establish a very personal and vital relationship with these men, to create faith within them, whereby they might reach out to him. He wanted to build up their faith. He wanted to build up their confidence and trust in him beyond anything that they might have had before. And so what we find here is that it was really for their benefit. And I want you to note this carefully, at least in passing, because isn't this, in fact, how the Lord deals with all of us? He deals with us individually. He deals with us very personally. We may or may not know very much about the Lord, but he knows everything about us. And he cares for his people. He deals with us not as simply one in a number, but he deals with us individually. Meets us in our need according to the riches of his sovereign grace and mercy. Well, all right, there's another question here that we might ask as well. There's a second question that we might ask. Why did Jesus, who usually healed without means, most often just by speaking a word, why does he use such tangible means, spitting and touching, to effect the cure of these two men? These means were employed, to be sure, not because Jesus could not heal by simply speaking a word. As I say, much of the time that is how Jesus healed people. He just spoke a word and that was it. Why, there were times when he granted people healing, full and complete recovery, even without going down to their house. No, Jesus employed special means on these occasions, visual, tactile means, which clearly took time to implement, not because he could not heal more quickly, not because he could not heal them more instantaneously, but because he wanted, as they say, to arouse faith. He wanted to stir up trust and other holy longings within them, in the heart of each sufferer. Their greatest need had to do with their relationship with him, and that their faith needed to be strengthened and needed to be promoted and needed to be made all that it might be. So that's how the Lord is dealing with them here. Why Jesus separated these men from the crowds, therefore, the deaf mute and the blind man, and why he used such means as he did to effect their cure, both things point to the same thing. Our Lord was dealing with them, as he often deals with us, beloved, in a way that was for their spiritual benefit. He moved their spirits, as it were, to seek him, while he in turn was seeking them. How do we see our own needs? How do we see our own life and circumstances? What it is that we're going through at any particular time? How often it's the case we might look at some uncomfortable circumstance that we have and we say, this is the worst thing going on in my life. This is my need. This is what needs to be addressed. I'm going to set everything else aside so I can focus on this. And what we may not realize is that particular need may have been given to us to help us face our real problem, which always is a spiritual problem, our walk with the Lord. Are we keeping in step with the Holy Spirit? For the blind man, faith is imparted and strengthened by the touch of Jesus, who moistens his eyes, who lays his hands upon him, and then asks him if he sees anything. The man looked up and said, I see men, but they are as trees walking. His sight is only partially restored, you'll notice. And perhaps that's because his faith is still very weak. And his faith needs more to be exercised and to be built up. Then Jesus put his hands on his eyes again. He did this for a second time, you'll notice. And made him look up. And this time, though his sight was fully restored, and he saw everything clearly. Here we find something radically different from the healing of the deaf mute. As a matter of fact, here we find something that is radically different from every other miracle that Mark records for us throughout his entire gospel. This is, if it's not entirely unique, certainly an exceptional thing. And it's well worth noting. This is what I want us to focus on today. And it's this. He wasn't healed instantly, in just one step. But he was healed gradually, rather. He was healed, we might say, progressively, by consecutive steps. Now, no explanation is given as to the reason for this. And what's more, nothing is hinted at here to the purpose of the Lord Jesus in doing it in this particular way, would we know that he didn't have to do it this way. And so we wonder, perhaps, why this progressive kind of healing? Why this step-by-step method of curing the blind man, when, as with so many other people, this man might have been helped and his sight fully restored in a single moment, just with a word and nothing else? Well, maybe we're not told in so many words, but it does suggest an experience which is common to a great many Christians. And I want you to think about that, believer. And tell me if this or something like this hasn't been, in fact, your own experience. Many follow Christ for a time, and they know something of his saving grace and power in their lives. Many who afterwards come to a crisis in their walk with the Lord, who receive another touch of the Master, as it were, a new and refreshing filling of the Holy Spirit. And so they come to see divine realities with clearer vision. It's not that they didn't see anything before, but now, at some point in their walk with the Lord, something happens and they come to see everything far more clearly than ever before. Now, isn't it so that we find that sort of thing all the time? I'm not saying that this is a second blessing in the sense that this term is used in charismatic and other circles today. No, what I'm describing here is the process of sanctification, the process of growing up and coming to maturity in Christ, which is common, as I say, to all believers. Although with respect to its dramatic fits and starts, it does seem to be more characteristic of some believers than of others. I'm talking about people who were indeed converted before, people who have known and loved the Lord. They loved him certainly, but now they want to love him more. Jesus asked the man who had been blind if he saw anything. He didn't ask him if he saw everything, and he didn't ask him if he saw anything clearly. He asked him, rather, just if he saw anything at all. The man responded, as would any believer weak in faith and struggling with the tribulations of this world. What did he say? The man responded, he said, "I see men like trees walking." In other words, I see, Lord, it's not as if I don't see anything, but I see just enough to know that I don't see things clearly. My perception is inadequate. My vision, such as it is, needs desperately to be improved. Then Jesus put his hands on him again, at which time he did begin to see everyone and everything clearly. Now, congregation, I don't want to spiritualize this passage. I don't want to start reading things into these verses that clearly are not there. After all, there was indeed a blind man of Bethsaida whom Jesus healed, and we may be sure that it happened just exactly as Mark tells us that it happened. Nevertheless, I want to draw three very practical lessons from this passage, from these five verses that we're looking at today. Lessons taught elsewhere in Scripture, to be sure, but illustrated very clearly in this miracle which is before us now. First, the fact that Jesus healed this man in stages, not giving him 20/20 vision right away, this does not suggest any lack of our Lord's sovereign power. But it shows us instead something of his divine purpose. That's really what we're looking at here. Similarly, beloved, the fact that the Lord sanctifies us in stages, gradually, unevenly, says nothing of a weakened capacity that he has to save us. Not at all. But it shows us, rather, his holy purpose to raise us as infants through childhood and puberty until we all mature, as Ephesians 4 says, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. As I say, not his power so much, but his purpose. It's God's purpose to lead us one stage at a time. You didn't know everything, believer, when you first came to the Lord and committed your life to him, did you? You didn't know everything. As a matter of fact, you don't know everything now either. But you know more now than you did then. And depending on how many years you've been a believer, perhaps you may know a great deal more now than when you first came to the Lord. You understand more, you have greater discernment, and you're better able to take this knowledge that you have gained and translate it into action. And further to that, again, by the grace of God, you will know more in the years to come than what you know or are able to comprehend at the present time. And it's not simply a matter of knowledge either. It's also a matter of grace. Growing in the likeness of Christ in every way, no matter what it is. You see, this is God's holy plan and purpose for us and for his people everywhere. Not that we should be born already perfect. Not when we're born again that suddenly we're mature Christians. We know everything. We believe everything. Everything is just exactly as it ought to be. And we're sinless. We have such perfect joy. No, we're not born that way. And not that we should progress only so far, until we're good enough, as we may think, and then stop. No, the purpose of God is that we should grow. The purpose of God is that we should keep growing until we're fully conformed to the image of his dear Son. Because you see, beloved, this is the work that God himself is doing upon us and doing within us. He's conforming us. He's making us after the image of Christ Jesus himself. What a glorious work that is. What a glorious thing that we are privileged to be part of this. This is what God is doing in us and to us. The Lord wants and expects us to change, to develop, to mature, to be all that he would have us to be. If we don't right now see certain things clearly, if we don't happen to see everything all at once, we ought not to be discouraged by that. If we're troubled and sometimes asking, "Why, Lord? Why me? What good could you possibly draw out of this mess that I'm in?" Now, if we're asking a question like that, we need to be very careful. Let's not blame God as if somehow he has failed us. He has not failed us. We just don't yet know everything. That's what it is. We don't have such perfect knowledge that we understand, that we comprehend all that the Lord is doing or causing to happen in our life. Now, we can comfort ourselves, beloved, in the fact that one day we will understand more, much more than we now do. But in the meantime, let's commit ourselves wholly to the care and keeping of Him who judges righteously. We only need to know Him who holds our future and is pleased to work all things together for good to those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. You see, this is God's plan of redemption. This is the way He does things. This is how He deals with us, at least for now, as He continues to mold us after the image of Christ, as He sanctifies and cleanses us with the washing of water by the Word. We would do well to take heed of that Word, as Peter says, as a light that shines in a dark place until the eternal day dawns, until the morning star rises in the sky. And what is that morning star? It's Christ Himself. It's His coming again. We heed the Word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept. We hold to that until Christ Himself, the living Word, should appear in the sky before us, until we see Him coming with power and in great glory. This is God's holy purpose for us. Well, secondly, the fact that the Lord sanctifies us, not all at once, but gradually, progressively, sometimes even abruptly, and after a most irregular pattern, explains how it is that we don't see everything clearly just yet, and how in every way we are still a long stretch from being the Christ-like people that we really ought to be. Nevertheless, we ought not to be satisfied with the slow progress that we're making. We should not be satisfied with ourselves. Indeed, we ought to be greatly troubled and dissatisfied, realizing that we could do much better. And especially so in those times when we appear not to be making any progress at all. Take a young child, for example. Does not a young child long to be an adult? He longs to grow up, doesn't he? Most children do. And that's a good thing. Ever spent time looking at the sort of play that young children engage in? Oftentimes, young children will mimic their parents in the things that they do. And this is the form of play that they do. The Peter Pan mentality, I want to just stay the way that I am right now. I don't ever want to grow up. That's not a healthy frame of mind. And those adults who want to go back and be children again, who take up and act out childish ways, well, those people are downright pathetic. We have been made to grow up, you see. And every normal, healthy longing within us reaches out for that. Not going back, not staying where we are, but moving ahead, advancing to be all that we can be. And so too is that the case in the spiritual realm. To be all that we can be in Christ, not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds, reaching out to make greater progress, greater and greater progress in grace, that more and more we may demonstrate that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is not opposing God's way of doing things by wanting to grow up, by wanting to be better and do more than what we presently see. No, this is an integral and vital part of the way the Lord has of dealing with us. When the man of Bethsaida said, I see men like trees walking, he knew that what sight he had wasn't good enough. He desired something better. Now, I'm sure he wasn't complaining, because even the sight that he had at that point was still better than the sight that he had before, but he knew that it wasn't good enough. He wanted, he desired something better. Paul said, I press on. He wanted something better. I press on, he said, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. And the degree to which anyone does press on like that, he may be sure that he will lay hold. Laying hold doesn't come from sitting back and doing nothing. Laying hold doesn't come from looking to the back and somehow wishing you could go back to the way things were. No. We have to press on. And those who press on lay hold. Congregation, let's press on. Let's seek to lay hold of the prize, spiritual maturity, that upward call of God in Christ Jesus. How could we ever last ask for anything less than that? 2 Peter 3, verse 18. Beware lest you be led away with the error of the wicked, but grow. Grow, that's the thing. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Also, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. In malice be infants, but in understanding be mature. Be grown-up men. And that's what God's people in our generation need to hear as well. Grow up. It's time to do that. It's a good thing. Let's press on. And then thirdly, what did Jesus do when the man of Bethsaida told him that the men he saw were like trees walking? He didn't just leave this poor man in the state that he was in, did he? No, he didn't do anything like that. He did something else. He put his hands on his eyes again. He fully restored his sight this time, and he made him to see clearly. Though it was a process, still the whole thing was probably completed in, well, probably a few moments. It wouldn't have taken very much time for all this to happen. In the spiritual realm, the process takes much longer, of course, an entire lifetime, in fact. But we may be certain, beloved, that the long process of our sanctification, the long process of our coming at long last to see everything clearly, will be completed. There's no question about this, and the Word of God leaves us without the slightest doubt at all. I'm confident of this very thing, writes the apostle in Philippians 1, verse 6. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will do what? He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The Lord doesn't just start a work in his people and then leave us to fend for ourselves. No. As he doesn't leave us to fend for ourselves in the first place, the work he begins in us, he finishes, he completes, he perfects it the way it should be. So then, just as we are to press on, in the same way, the Lord himself, who works in us to will and to do his good pleasure, will not stop working in us. He will not stop his work of remaking us in Christ Jesus until that job is done, until the souls of all the redeemed are at last made perfect. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Oh, how different it will be on that day. Now I know in part, says Paul, but then, when at last the Lord has finished making of me all that he has intended me to be, I shall know just as I am presently known. What a prospect. What a glorious expectation. What a hope we have, believer, both steadfast and sure, because this is something that the Lord our God himself is pleased to work within us. What if we should die before Christ comes again? What if we should fall asleep in Jesus before the process of sanctification within us has been completed? Will we enter into the presence of the Lord still needing to be perfected? No. When he is revealed, the Bible says, we find this in 1 John chapter 3, when he, Christ Jesus, is revealed, when at last we see the Lord, we shall be like him. We shall be made instantly like him. For we shall see him as he is. This is the effect at long last. Beloved, when at last we enter into the presence of the Lord and we behold him with our own eyes, in a moment, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be made perfect, fully conformed to his likeness, spiritually. And what a glorious thing it is to know that that is indeed the case. And John goes on to say, and everyone who has this hope in him, because now he's talking about the present, purifies himself just as he, Jesus himself, is pure. What John is saying is, okay, a day is coming, beloved, when we're going to stand before the Lord in glory, and the very moment, the very instant that we see Christ, we are going to be made perfect. We're going to be fully, completely conformed to his glorious image. But there's something of that happening now, says John. Something of that happening now. We cannot now with our own eyes see Jesus. No, but through the eyes of faith we do see him. And as we look to him, as we fix the eyes of faith on him who is the author and finisher of our faith, we are even now, gradually, as I say, very slowly, we're being made conformed to that glorious image of Christ Jesus himself. Isn't it wonderful to know that the work that is going to be speeded up at last and instantly completed in glory is nevertheless, to some wonderful way, happening in us now. And as we look to Christ, as we rely on him, as we hang everything upon him, trusting in no one else but in Christ alone, God even now is conforming us to his image. The blind man's sight was fully restored. Maybe not all at once, but in God's own appointed time, his sight was fully restored. And as a result, he saw everything clearly. Well, that's the hope of all who look to Jesus and long for his appearing. We don't see everything now. We don't understand everything now. There are great gaps and blanks in our understanding, but we will see everything. We will see everything clearly. We will know, even as we are known, the Bible says, and what a glorious prospect that is, how it should teach us patience in adversity in the meantime, as we wait upon the Lord, as we wait for his time and his holy purpose to be completed in us. He will not leave us nor forsake us, but he will yet fulfill that glorious purpose. And so shall we stand in the presence of the Lord and understand things as never before, and glory in him who is our life, our light, our glorious Savior, our all in all, and our portion forever.